Good morning, ladies. So if you were at the baptism last night, you saw that my husband was pretty sick, and a little stinker passed it on to me. And so let's just pray I can get through the next 30, 40 minutes. So I trust that God will be faithful. I was able to put together a message this week, and so here I am. And if you are here at night and you're watching this on the video, I only had one message in me. So anyhow, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to say thank you for your word, for the message that you gave Hosea, for what it is that you have for us. And Lord, I just want to ask for your strength right now, personally, Lord, to just teach your word and to share your word and share what you put on my heart. And Lord, I do ask, as I always do, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand the wondrous things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 5. And I know in your homework we went into chapter 6 a little bit, and we're going to pick up at chapter 6, verse 1 next week. I'll also be teaching next week, Lord willing. I just had to modify this just a little bit. So we're just going to get through all of chapter 5 today. But Hosea chapter 5, it kind of is continuing on from Hosea chapter 4. But let's just kind of go back to where we started. In chapter 1, God begins by asking Hosea the unthinkable. Go and marry a prostitute and have kids with her. And why did God do this? Why did he ask him to do this really weird thing? Because God wanted to paint a vivid picture of what the people of Israel had done to him. They prostituted themselves. They played the harlot by worshiping idols, by worshiping other useless, futile gods. And the people were unrepentant. And therefore, because God is holy, he's holy, and he is just, and he could no longer continue with their sin, judgment had to take place. But in God's amazing love and in his great mercy, there was and is a plan of redemption. And we saw that in the latter part of chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this will be way in the future. After the seven-year tribulation, what we know as the seven-year tribulation, which we see in God's word, but most prominently in the book of Revelation, the seven-year tribulation. So these promises that God gave his people of redemption and restoration are for a future time, a future for us as well. But where we are in our study right now, in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and on, this is the judgment phase. We had the little introductory phase, a little overview. We had that picture that God used Hosea by marrying a prostitute. And then we had that plan of redemption that we will see in the future. And now we're in the judgment phase. And in chapter 4, it began with here. Hear the word of the Lord. And we see this again in chapter 5. Here. It's a courtroom scene, so to speak. And God, the righteous judge, is reading the charges against them and the consequences that they must suffer because of their choices. Now, over the next several weeks, you will see the overarching theme of sin, judgment, consequences. Don't shrink back at the redundancy. I really want to encourage you not to shrink back at the repetitive nature of what we are going to see in these chapters. It is not by accident. God's word is true, it's perfect, it's without error. Every jot and tittle is necessary and true. Embrace it. Ask the Lord, why do you have this in there over and over and over again? Don't throw up your hand and say, I get it, I get it. No, there was a reason for the repetitiveness. There was a reason then, and there is for us today. So I want to encourage you, embrace it. Continue in it. Don't give up. As Christy so beautifully taught us last week, these chapters that we're in right now are written in poetry form. Parallelism. Cause and effect. parallelism. And she did such a beautiful job of giving us a visual. I don't know about you, but I was really able to understand it more clearly when I saw it broken down in that way. It was so great. We have here in poetry form what is known as a covenant lawsuit, using lines, as we do in poetry and prose, of what the accused, which is Israel, was guilty of, paralleled with lines of the reasons why, what it was that they did, and why it led to the charges against them. And today we're still in the courtroom hearing the charges brought against Israel and the reasons why they got to the place that they did. Through all of this, we clearly see the holy and just judge of God. That in his holiness, he cannot allow the continued wretchedness of their sin. He can't. He desired repentance. He desired holiness from his people, and yet they willingly chose to go against his will time and time again. And our holy and just God, he desires holiness from us. And while he's long-suffering, he can only endure so long before he must withdraw. We have to learn from the errors of Israel so as not to fall into the patterns of modern-day harlotry against our God. So let's pick up chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment. Order in the court, God is saying. Order in the court. Now, we see here we're going to have the charge, and it's followed by the reason why, or what I like to call the why because. So, yours is the judgment. Why because? Because you've been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Mizpah was in the east, and Tabor was in the west, and they were made places of a snare and a trap where the people were enticed to go there and worship idols. This is the why because. Theirs is the judgment. It goes on in verse 2, and it says, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Why? Because? What goes on, and it tells us in verse 2, for now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. The why? Because? You commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled. Now, as you learned in your homework this week, a revolter was a swerver. And I would give a little illustration of swerving back and forth, but I'm afraid I would completely fall over right now. But just someone who goes back and forth and is wishy-washy, a rebel, constantly going off course, swerving in their walk with God. And when we swerve in our walk with God, it will almost always lead to harlotry. It goes on in verse 4, and it says, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to God. Why? Because? For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know God. They chose not to pursue knowledge of their God. Willingly, they chose not to. They willingly chose not to study and learn the commandments, let alone obey them. They willingly chose not to follow God, who knew what was best for them and had amazing plans for them. How tragic. In verse 3, we're told that God knows them. He knows them. He knew them. There was nothing unseen by God. All their wickedness, idolatry, rejection, it was all seen. Nothing was hidden. And God knows you. Ladies, I want you to know this and understand you this. God knows you. He knit you together in your mother's womb, we read in Psalm 139. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He keeps your tears in a bottle. He knows your thoughts and your ways are not hidden from him. He knew them, and he knows you. Nothing is hidden. And it goes on in verse 5, and it says, the pride of Israel. Actually, I want to go to the bottom of verse 5 because this is a little flip. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Why? Because, just at the beginning of the verse, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, not God's face, to their own face. Pride, it has come full circle. It's staring them right in their face. They chose their own ways. They chose their own gods, pride. And because of that, now, destruction. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But what's the better way? It goes on in Proverbs 16, in verse 19, it says, to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. With their flocks and herds, it says in verse 6, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. But right here, we see that they're just going through the religious motions. It's like they're saying, we seem to be stumbling. Judgment seems to be coming. We've exhausted all of our own resources. I know. Let's go and do that sacrificing thing. Let's go get our sheep and our goats, and let's go do that sacrificing thing. Maybe that's what we need. But it was nothing but rituals. Just like the Pharisees that Jesus chastised in Matthew chapter 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And this is what they were doing. They're just trying to look all shiny and pretty on the outside, do the ritualistic things, thinking that it'll get them what they wanted, but it was nothing but rituals. And tragically, they go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Why? Because he has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children, and now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. They cannot find the Lord because he'd had enough. In his holiness, he had to withdraw from them. This is so unbelievably tragic. Now, everything we just read and looked at in verses 1 through 7, all of that is the why because verse 8 happens. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, verse 8, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. The verdict is in. You're guilty. You're guilty. Judgment is coming. It goes on to say, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The Assyrian army is coming, and it will desolate Israel. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. As we saw in verse 5, Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and we know that Hosea mostly was ministering to and prophesying to the northern kingdom, but we see a little bit of the southern kingdom woven into his prophecy as well. They're being warned here. And why will God pour out his wrath on them like water? Why? Because they are like those who remove a landmark. They don't consider that which is important and is there for a reason. It tells us in Proverbs 22:28 that we are not to remove the ancient landmark which had been set by your fathers. It's like they're moving closer and closer to the choices that Israel had made. They're pushing it, and they're being warned. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, it goes on in verse 11, because he willingly walked by human precept. And here is where I see that we can be just like Israel. We have the word of God. We have it right here, all of it. Every answer for every major problem is right here. And yet we turn to human resources for answers. We forego the word of God and we go and we look to human resources for our troubles. And the result will be, therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. A moth, a small little moth. They're small, yet they're destructive. They're able to find their way into your closet, into holes, in your fine clothing. They're unbelievably irritating, always frantically looking for the light, leaving that silvery, gross dust everywhere. They destroy very quickly. So because they had turned to human precepts, to human wisdom, God would be like a moth to them, coming in and destroying quickly. Rottenness takes a little bit longer. It takes longer for decay to take place. Maybe you looked up these words in your homework and you learned that. It takes a little longer. And as we know, Judah remained in the land a little bit longer than Israel. But they were decaying nonetheless. And again, God is warning them. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yeah, he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. So they not only walked by human precept, they went to the enemy when they were in trouble. Why? I mean, this seems so unbelievably foolish and risky and dumb. Why would they go to Assyria looking for help with their troubles? Why didn't they turn to God? And could the enemy help them? Of course not. Of course not. So therefore, the result will be, verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. And I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. So first the moth, tiny and destructive, little holes, irritation. And now the lion, fierce, strong, mighty, destructive. They can tear apart their prey with their teeth in no time. Judah, he would be like a young lion, cute, cuddly, playful, who would one day grow and bring the same destruction. Again, it would just take a little longer. And then finally, verse 15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So first the moth, then the lion, and finally, worst of all, God withdraws. Enough, because there's nothing else he can do. And this was really their own choice. But to have a moth chew through your hole and a lion destroy you doesn't measure up to having the God of the universe, your creator, the lover of your soul, withdraw. Now, I believe that when we approach the Word of God, when we come to the Word of God and we read it and we study it, we have our devotion, quiet time, whatever, we have to view it first and foremost as to what the Bible teaches us about God, who he is, what he has done, and what he desires of us. And it is only then, once we know that, who he is, what he has done, and what he desires of us, that we can approach the scriptures about what they teach us about ourselves. And scripture teaches us that God is holy. But let us not take that statement lightly. Let us not say it flippantly. He is holy. And what does it mean when we say that God is holy? What does holy actually mean? It's not a shirt that a moth put a hole in it, your holy shirt, no. According to gotquestions.org, and this is a wonderful Bible tool on the internet, gotquestions.org, you can type in any question you have. But according to gotquestions.org, the holiness of God refers to the unparalleled majesty of his incomparable being and his blameless faultless, unblemished moral purity. Holiness. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is Isaiah speaking. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah has been given a vision, a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Holy, holy, holy." Holy is the Hebrew word kadosh, and it means sacred, set apart. But let's never minimize what this means. It's not like setting apples apart from oranges. I'm going to set the apples over here, and I'm going to set the oranges over here. I'm going to set them apart because they're different. But that's simply making a distinction between two different things. That's not what it means when God is set apart, when God is holy and therefore set apart. God is set apart because there is no one like him. He's set apart because he is eternal, preeminent, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He was, is, and will be before all things. He is ageless, tireless, faultless. He is beyond full human comprehension, and our language lacks the words necessary to justly describe him. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, he goes on and he says, "And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.' And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am. Here I am,' Isaiah said, 'Send me. I want to serve you, Lord.'" When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he immediately saw his own wretchedness. But he did not stop and wallow in that wretchedness. He didn't say, "Oh, woe is me, I am unclean, I am not worthy, I cannot serve you, Lord." No. He saw that he was wretched. But rather than wallow in his wretchedness, he responds to God's holiness. "Here I am. Send me. I want to serve you, Lord." Oh, that Israel had responded to the holiness of God like Isaiah had. And we need to respond to the holiness of God. We need to read his word and see that he is holy. He is set apart. There is none like him. And therefore, we should desire to live accordingly because he is holy. And it was because of God's holiness that he could not continue with them any longer. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says it beautifully, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." You cannot look upon wickedness, and that is what has happened here with Israel. Time and time again, he was patient with them, waiting, pleading with them. And they chose otherwise. They chose harlotry. They chose idolatry. And they rejected their holy God. So in the courtroom of chapter 5, many charges were brought against them. They swerved. They went back and forth. We see this in verse 2. They worshiped other gods. We see this in verse 3. They did not know the Lord. Another charge brought against them in verse 4. They were prideful. This charge was brought against them in verse 5. And they sought the wisdom of the world. And we see this in verses 13 and verse 11. And God gives the verdict. In verse 2, we see that they are rebuked. Verse 5, that they would be made to stumble. In verse 6, we see that God withdrew from them. In verse 9, that they would be made desolate, that Assyria would come and destroy them. And in verses 12 and 14, that they would face and experience God's wrath. Hear ye, hear ye, hear me. Do you ever find yourself swerving? Do you ever find yourself choosing anything other than the one true, holy God? Do you remember how CJ approached idolatry a couple weeks ago? What is it that keeps you from being in the Word every day? Those are probably your idols. I've been chewing on this since I listened to that message. What is it that keeps me from being in the Word every day? Or what is it that keeps me from sitting there with an open Bible and yet looking off and thinking about other things? What is it that keeps me from shortening my time with God's Word? Those are my idols. So do you ever find yourself swerving? Do you ever find yourself choosing anything other than the one true holy God? Do you really, truly know God? This was the charge that was brought against them several times. They did not know God. Do you really, truly know God? Do you know God? Do you pursue the knowledge of God in His Word? Do you struggle with pride? And do you ever seek the counsel of the world over the perfect counsel of God's truth? And hear ye, order in the court. There is a solution, an antidote, because ladies, we do not want the judgment the Israelites were given. We do not want God to withdraw from us. Because they were removed from the land, they were utterly destroyed, and they still have yet to return. Those 10 tribes, they're called the lost tribe of Israel. We know that one day they will return. But they were removed from the land and they still have not returned. But the antidote to the charges that can be brought against us is in verse 15. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 5, where God says, I will return again to my place. Now there's some prophecy here too. I will return again to my place means that God had left his place and then returned to the place. And when did God ever have to return to his place because he left? Well, his son did. Jesus did. After he died and rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we saw the process of Jesus leaving and returning on page 38 of our homework. In Philippians 2, we saw Jesus left heaven to become a man, to rescue us, to save us. And then we saw in Matthew chapter 23, right after we looked at Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, towards the end of his ministry while he was on earth, right before he went to the cross, he's looking over Jerusalem. And he was wishing that his people, the Jews, had been willing to receive him as their Messiah, but they weren't. After his time there, they still weren't. They weren't in Hosea's day. And even with Jesus right there, they still weren't. So he said they would see him no more. And then in Mark 16, you look this up in your homework, he ascended to heaven. He returned to his place. And how long will Jesus be at his place? Verse 15, till they acknowledged their offense. One day they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. One day they would recognize that they rejected him. One day. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me, Jesus, the Messiah, whom they pierced, whom they crucified, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. They will look upon Jesus and they would say, you are our Messiah. This will happen at the end of the great tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. And it is then that Jesus will return and gather his people, Israel. And we read of this in Mark chapter 13, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. They will acknowledge their offense, and they will seek his face earnestly, it tells us at the end of verse 15. And that is what we need to do today. We need to seek his face. If you are swerving, stop it. It's dangerous. If you swerve in your car, you risk going into oncoming traffic. And that would be catastrophic. If you swerve while hiking on a cliff, you risk falling over the edge. And that would be catastrophic. A swerver, a revolter, is one who is wishy-washy. Like the Israelites, bringing their flocks and herds for a religious ritual rather than a pure heart. Kind of like one who shows up to church a few times a month, maybe once a month, says a couple of hallelujahs, maybe even raises their hands and prays, going through the motion during worship. Maybe even jumps a little bit. Says amen, goes home, lives a carnal life. Doesn't open their Bible at home. Too many other idols to be distracted by. Screens. Maybe it's a person. Drugs and alcohol. Money, career, recognition, whatever it may be. A swerver says they love God. Love God. I'll do anything for him. But then goes and lives the opposite of how God's word instructs us to live. A swerver says they just want to be happy when our holy God calls us to be holy, set apart, distinctive, different. First Peter instructs us in this, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in everything you do, not just on Sundays, not just when you're with other Christians. Swerver is one who says they love God, but then doesn't seek the counsel of his word. When things get complicated, a swerver may seek secular therapy or self-help books or the opinion of someone who doesn't put their trust in God's word. They may even turn to drugs, alcohol, or self-harm, self-pity. But I said this earlier. Everything you need is right here. Everything. I mean, yes, you may need some help navigating through some difficulties, and a godly woman is the one who can come alongside you in those difficulties and point you to the Word of God and pray with you and encourage you and give you godly counsel. But everything we need is right here, girls. Everything. Everything. You may be saying, well, I'm praying about whether I should take this job or not. And it doesn't tell me in the Bible if I should take this job or not. Well, are you living according to the word of God? Are you denying yourself daily? Are you picking up the cross? Are you following him? Are you in his word? Are you praying and seeking for wisdom like it tells us over and over again in Proverbs? tells us in James to pray and ask for wisdom and do not doubt, and God will give it to you liberally. Are you praying and asking for that? Are you rejoicing always, praying without ceasing? Are you giving thanks in everything? Because this is the will of God. And when we do this, he will reveal himself to you. Are you anxious for nothing, as it tells us? We are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, we are to make our requests known to him. We are to worry about nothing. We are not to worry about tomorrow. We are to seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added unto us. So yeah, should I take this job? Should we buy this house? His will for you is right here. Ask for wisdom. Be anxious for nothing. Rejoice always. Deny yourself. Do not seek the wisdom of the world. It is futile. Seek the counsel of God's word. Seek him. Seek his face. And I just want to finish with what we finished with in our homework. Turn to Psalm 27. Verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So what does the psalmist seek? What does David, who wrote this psalm, seek? Eternity in the presence of God. It is the one thing he desires, to dwell with the Lord all the days of his life. Let this be your heart's cry. For in the time of trouble, verse 5, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. In the time of trouble, God's promise is right there, that he will protect us, that he will lift us high, he will set us high upon a rock. In verse 7, it says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." He's crying out to the Lord. He's struggling, he's wrestling, and he cries out to the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Exactly what the nation of Israel needed to do. The Lord says to David, "Seek my face. Seek my face." In your homework, you learned to seek the face of God. It means desiring to know his character and desiring his presence. To seek his face is to know him. Israel did not know God because they did not seek him. They did not seek his truth. But our reply should not be to seek human wisdom, human counsel, human precepts. It should not to follow after other gods or idols. Our reply should be as the psalmist in verse 8. When you said, "Seek my face," when we read in his word that we are to seek the face of a holy God, our reply should be, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Yes, Lord, I will obey you. I will seek your face, your character, your presence, your holiness. Seek him. He is holy. He is righteous. And when we seek him, you know what? We'll stop swerving. Because we can trust him with our troubles. Because he knows everything about us. We need to choose to stay under his protection. Choose to follow his ways. Choose to obey his will. And when we do so, we will be blessed. We will be safe. And that is the pursuit of holiness in our own lives. Amen.